The Lord be with you. As you've already heard, today we begin a new series on the book of Genesis, and that is both a thrilling and a terrifying undertaking, especially the first three chapters. And if you were here with us when we went through the book of Revelation, and you felt the sting of controversy over divergent interpretations, well, let's just say that Revelation is a walk in the park compared to the book of Genesis. Few subjects in the church carry the weight of controversy like Genesis 1, 2, and 3, except perhaps for the subject of parenting. You talk about creation and parenting, you're going to get into trouble. And both subjects are here in the book of Genesis. It's going to be fun. I think the point of conflict lies in the idea of the method of how God created the universe. And corresponding to that, the amount of time it took for God to create the universe. And there are many good Orthodox Christians who are scholarly and who are very, very fine people who believe in what's called a short earth or a young earth. And that's the belief that the universe is 6,000 years old or close to it. And that number, you get that number by moving backwards from where we are right now, the year 2017, 2,000 years to the historical Jesus, and then following the genealogy of Jesus, you go back another 4,000 years to Adam, and then you insist on a six-day literal creation, and that equals approximately 6,000 years. There are also a good number of Christians who are equally as orthodox, who love the Lord, who love the Scriptures, who have a high view of Scripture, but they believe that Genesis 1 to 3 are not intended to be treated as a science text. And as a result, they look at the creation story more allegorically and more symbolically. They treat the book of Genesis in a similar way to how we treated the book of Revelation, that you have to look at the unique genre, you have to look at the language in which it was first written in, and you have to try to put yourself in the mind of the original author and what he was actually trying to say to the original audience. Because though the book of Genesis was written for us, it was not written to us. It was written to a group of people who lived thousands of years ago who had a completely different worldview. And as it appears in the book of Genesis, God does not try to change their worldview. And so we're going to get into that more in the next couple of weeks, not today, but that will whet your appetite for what is to come. These Christians, and you've probably ascertained that we are in the second camp. And when I say we, I'm speaking of those who will be presenting this series. So Jim and myself and anybody else will be presenting more of a long earth point of view. And yet, having said that, I want you to know that we're fully aware that both groups exist here happily at Pacific Community Church. And that's the way it should be. This is not a deal breaker. This is not a matter of orthodoxy. This is in the bigger box outside of orthodoxy, and we can agree to disagree. And I can promise you this, that if you choose to become a member of this church, we will never ask you whether you are a short earth or a long earth Christian. So now that we can all relax, though the questions of how God created the universe and how long it took for God to create the universe may be important questions, there are more pressing questions that the book of Genesis does address, such as, why does the earth exist? And what is the purpose of human life? Christians believe that these two questions are addressed and answered within the book of Genesis and also within the grand story of Scripture, and that this story, which we call the biblical narrative, actually stands apart from all other stories as the single authoritative story, because it was not created by man, but it was given to us by special revelation by God himself. And that story begins in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and it ends in Revelation 20, 21, and 22. These six chapters of Scripture provide the bookends for this amazing storybook that we call the Bible. And the sermon today is intended to be somewhat of a primer or an introduction into the book of Genesis by seeking to highlight one of the dominant themes of Genesis and of the whole grand narrative or the whole story, and that is the presence of God dwelling with his people. So the one thing I want us to go away with today is I want us to have learned at least a little bit about that subject as it is reported and recorded in the Bible. The presence of God dwelling in the midst of the people. And what an incredible challenge that is for God and also for us. So let's begin this morning at the end of the story and let's see where this whole thing is ultimately heading. And if you have your Bibles, they might already be open to Revelation 21. Heather read the whole text, but there's just one verse that I want us to single out, and that's verse 3. It says this, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with people, and he will live with them." It's interesting that the translation that Heather used said, "And he will tabernacle among them." And I'm so glad that's in Heather's translation because that subject is going to come up. "They will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God." So this is where the story ends. We've just read the last chapter. This is God's grand design for the universe, God dwelling in the midst of his people, actually living with them, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, sharing the same real estate, sharing the same creation where evil is no longer existent, and God's holiness with all of its benefits prevails. So this is where the story ends. This is where things are going. But this is also exactly where the story began. The Garden of Eden looked very similar to this. Adam and Eve dwelling with God, coexisting with him in this beautiful garden-like sanctuary or setting. Okay, so what happened? If it started that way and it's going to end that way, why do we have such a long storybook? Well, I know most of you know the answer to that. It's because something horrible happened in Genesis chapter 3. Therein lies the plot, and the plot thickens. In chapter 3, we're introduced to the antagonist in the story, to the serpent, the snake, the ancient dragon, the devil. There are so many names for him in the Bible, and of course, he seduces Adam and Eve into believing that they can exercise their own will and authority against God, and of course they do. We'll get more into that in the next few weeks. But what happens that is so tragic about the story is that this beautiful idyllic setting where God is living together with people suddenly is broken and fractured. And Adam and Eve are driven from the garden, as evidenced in Michelangelo's famous painting here. The whole story that follows is about how the earth, and when I say the story of the Bible, is how the earth and the people living on it can once more become a place where God and humanity can dwell together in peace and beauty and safety without evil reigning. So, very quick overview. Before sin entered the garden, God and humanity were together. It's the same picture at the beginning as we have in the end. And not only was there a beautifully satisfying relationship with God and with each other, but Adam and Eve also shared responsibility with God in the stewardship of the garden. And as we will see in more detail when we get to chapter 2, their role was both kingly and priestly. In fact, there are theologians that believe that Adam was the very first prophet, priest, and king. They lived together in this garden that was a type of sanctuary where God and his holiness was the source of life at its very best. It was a beautiful picture. After sin entered, however, Adam and Eve were driven from the garden-like sanctuary and driven from God's presence, and God from that moment on was seen primarily in heaven, and humanity was seen primarily on earth. God is up there, and we are down here. Now, God would make guest appearances down here. And it didn't mean that God's presence was restricted to this other place called heaven, because as we know, God is omnipresent. He is everywhere at once. But there were very few encounters, or fewer encounters, with God and human beings. So God would come and make visits every once in a while, and these were special. But when he visited people, it wasn't simply for the purpose of finding out how they were doing. He didn't stop by at Noah's house one day and just find out how the kids were. Whenever God came from heaven to the earth to talk to a human being, it was always to employ that human being to join him in the grand operation of producing the vision of Revelation 20, 21, and 22. And in the case of Noah, he had to destroy the earth as we know it before he started to recreate it again. When God came to Abraham, same thing. He didn't just show himself to Abraham one day and say, "Hey, you know, I hear you're a good guy, and how's life in Mesopotamia?" No. He said, "Abraham, I want to employ you in my grand design, in the great story of me redeeming the world, and I've got a job for you to do that's not only going to bless one little people group, but the entire world." We'll read about that more when we get to chapter 12. And it's the same with Moses and all the people. God steps out of heaven, he comes to earth, he lays hold of a person and says, "I need you for a task," and the task is ultimately going to be me dwelling together with humanity in this redeemed state. So the painting I've included is this one of Jacob sleeping and God visiting him. And the reason I've included this painting is because it clearly indicates the two levels. God is in heaven, mankind is on the earth, and it was Jacob's lucky day because heaven and earth were now coming together via this ladder. He was so excited about the fact that God was coming close to him, he called this place what? Bethel, the house of God. God now lives here. Well, he didn't exactly, but it was close. In fact, there's now a church in California and an entire religious movement called the Movement of Bethel, which symbolizes the presence of God on earth. And it's a church which really has developed its entire narrative around this idea that heaven and earth are much closer than we can imagine. Now, after the Exodus, that event where God delivered Israel from Egyptian bondage, God entered into a special relationship with Israel, and he did so by choosing to dwell with them in a tabernacle. In a tabernacle, a tent. And I'm not going to get into this because we just spent a number of months in the book of Hebrews where we talked about the tabernacle. And though the tabernacle wasn't anything like the Garden of Eden, it had some garden-like symbols in it, and it became the unique place where God dwelt again on the earth with people, albeit it was once a year through the high priest. It was not ideal. It wasn't near as good as the Garden of Eden, that's for sure. And the Garden of Eden, or the tabernacle, eventually settled in a village called Shiloh, and eventually a new temple was built by David's son Solomon, and the temple replaced the tabernacle, and the temple now became the place where God's presence that was normally in heaven was back on earth again. And the reason why, you know, David and the psalmists love Jerusalem so much is because God lives there. This is the city of God. He dwells in Jerusalem in a way that he doesn't dwell anywhere else. And so we have all these psalms where the psalms of ascent, where there are pilgrims and they're walking towards the city. And the closer they get, the more excited they get because God is going to be encountered there in the Holy of Holies. in the temple. So temple religion is a very big part of this. And we have this amazing verse from 1 Chronicles 7, verse 1, when Solomon finally finishes the temple and he's dedicating it to God. And it says, when Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven. Why heaven? Because that's where God is. Fire came down from heaven where God lives, and the glory of the Lord, which normally was in heaven, filled the temple. Well, no wonder the temple and Jerusalem was so popular. God lived there. And if you ever get a chance to go visit the city of Jerusalem, just go to the Temple Mount and see how holy of a place the Orthodox Jews treat the ancient stones that support the Temple Mount. It's because God, at one time, lived there. He checked in. It was part of his residence. Now, this is very interesting. You've probably noticed, if you've read or heard sermons on heaven and on the book of Revelation and how things are going to end, that the depiction of the heavenly Jerusalem, we're looking now in the future again, is a very interesting shape. Revelation 21, 15 to 16 describes the shape of the city as being a perfect cube made up of gold and other precious stones. And it's a massive cube. It's like a huge golden Rubik's cube. And if you were to measure out how big this thing is and you were to put it on a map of North America, it takes up about a third to a half of all of North America. So this is one massive city. Now, when I went through the book of Revelation with you, what got me into the most trouble was talking about how the book of Revelation has to be taken in light of its genre, that it's apocalyptic genre, and that the ancient people who read the book of Revelation for the first time would have never, ever taken these symbols literally. That statement got me in more trouble than just about anything. But when I began saying to you that when you meet Jesus for the first time, you are not going to get poked in the face by a sword that's coming out of his mouth, a literal sword, you began to go, okay, well, that's symbolic. And when I told you that when you meet Jesus, he's not going to be an actual animal, a lamb, and that when you meet Eve, she's not going to be standing literally on the sun, nor will there be 12 other suns or stars over her head, nor will the literal moon be behind Eve's head. And when you, if you ever get a chance to see Satan, and I hope that you don't, and I hope that I don't, that he will not literally have 10 heads, that these are symbols. And when we get to the end of the book of Revelation and John the Revelator describes the New Jerusalem as a cube, in my opinion, and I may be wrong, and we get there, and if it looks like this, you're going to come to me and say, Brian, it really is a cube, and I will repent in heaven. I will apologize. I personally don't believe that the New Jerusalem is a cube. I believe this is a theological statement that describes the function of the New Jerusalem and what's going to be happening there. There's only one other, and this is a clue, there's only one other perfect cube in the Bible. Do you know what that is? It's the Holy of Holies. Is a perfect gold-plated cube. So when John the Revelator is telling us what we can look forward to, he's saying that the New Jerusalem will be the new Holy of Holies where God dwells with his people. This is John's point. God's intention is that the whole world becomes his dwelling place and that humanity be fully restored as kings and priests and managers and artisans of the renewed garden sanctuary. I found this point very interesting this week. There's a number of theologians like Ian Provan. Remember when Ian was here from Regent? He spoke here in January. These theologians believe that when Adam and Eve were commissioned by God to keep the garden, to be keepers, that the word keep in the Hebrew is a religious term. And it's the same word that described what the priests did in the tabernacle and in the temple. And these theologians believe that the role that God gave Adam and Eve was to guard and protect the garden sanctuary, much like the priests were to guard and protect the Holy of Holies. Desmond Alexander, one of the guys that I've been reading, makes a very profound observation in light of this. He says, when Adam and Eve sinned, this holy vocation of being protectors or keepers of the garden was lost, and it was given away to somebody else. Now, we would think right away, well, it was given to Satan. No, it wasn't. It was given to the cherubim. And the cherubim now stood where Adam and Eve used to stand, and they were the ones guarding people, anybody, from coming into the center of the garden sanctuary, where they might eat from the tree of life and live forever in this horrible, broken, sinful state. Cherubim, angels. We used to have the job, but it was given to angels. And so what symbol was put on top of the Ark of the Covenant, where God's holiness dwelt? Cherubim. The cherubim that guarded the Holy of Holies in the Garden of Eden because we didn't do our job was placed on the Ark of the Covenant as a symbol that they were still guarding and protecting the holiness of God, as if the holiness of God needs to be protected. But I think you know what I mean. And the point is that a day is coming in the future where cherubim and angels will not be needed anymore in the same way, for we will all have our original vocation back. It will be fully restored. But the question is, how do we get from the beauty and wonder of the Garden of Eden to the New Jerusalem in light of this horrible rebellion? How are we going to get there? There's nothing but problems going on with tabernacle worship and temple worship. How is this whole thing going to happen? So, you know, we're talking about narrative today and about story. When you get halfway through the Bible, God is still dwelling in the midst of his temple. God is on the earth now, spending more time there, if you will. But when you get to the second part of the Old Testament, something horrible happens. And there's a huge reversal. There's a massive setback because the nation of Israel has been unfaithful to God, so unfaithful that God allowed two nations, Babylon and Assyria, to attack them in the 6th century. And they destroyed Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple, they destroyed the walls, and it was a very dark period in Israel's history. You can read about that in the prophets. Then in the year 538, King Cyrus of Persia, of all people, allows the Jews to return back to their broken city, and they begin to rebuild the city, and they begin to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the walls, and we learn all about that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But whether or not God's presence actually moved back into the sanctuary at that time is very debatable. And it doesn't seem like God did. These were desperate times for the nation of Israel, and they were desperate times for the human race. And it appeared that the whole tabernacle temple experience had been but a provisional arrangement pointing to something else, pointing to something new. And it's interesting. In between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew, there's what's called the 400 years of silence. This is called the intertestamental period. And there were many very devout Jews during that time before Christ that were seeking the presence of God. And they said, God is no longer dwelling in the temple. And many of the Jews became anti-temple. Not all of them, but a lot did. You know, the Pharisees still liked the temple. But the Essenes and those in the Qumran community that lived way out in the desert, they wanted nothing to do with Jerusalem or the temple. They had checked out of that kind of Judaism. They said, this isn't working anymore. We go to the holy city and there's nothing holy about it. And God no longer lives in the temple. And they were right. What would God do? What would God do next in the grand development of dwelling with his people? Do you hear his bellowing voice? A strange man, dressed in camel hair, living in the wilderness, eating honey and wild locust. And he cries out a message that is heard by the people in Jerusalem, and they come flocking out to hear him preach, because this is what he's saying after hundreds and hundreds of years of nobody experiencing the presence of God. He says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And people's ears pricked up. God is coming? Yes, he is. Therefore, repent and change your ways. Change your mind. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God, who's there, is coming here once again. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Well, the last time fire had fallen was when Solomon built the temple and dedicate it to God. And fire fell as a symbol of the Shekinah glory. God is here. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. But somebody is coming, says John the Baptist, who will do this to you as individuals. You will become the new temple. Ah, enter Jesus of Nazareth. And the Word became flesh. God became a man and tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory. Jesus actually called his physical body a temple. He said, "Tear this temple down, and in 3 days, I will build it up again." God was now living with humanity on earth in a way he never had before, as one of us, as our brother. And when Jesus died on the cross, do you remember what happened in the Jerusalem temple? A huge veil separating the Holy of Holies from humanity was torn in two from top to bottom as a symbol that God in Jesus was initiating a brand new togetherness. This was a new era. Something fresh was happening in the person of Jesus. And that the sin which separated us from God and from each other had been dealt with in the death of Jesus Christ. Now, in this unfolding story, we get to the Gospels, the story of Jesus, and before we get to the New Jerusalem, there's one last chapter, and that's the chapter that all of us are living in. That's the chapter that we're in right now. For on the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days from the death of Jesus, the risen, exalted Jesus sent the Holy Spirit back into the world, into the church, so that God could be with us. And so God's presence previously associated with the Jerusalem temple now is linked to a newly formed church. And we read all about that in the book of Acts. We, therefore, are the new temple. And we also are the renewed kingdom of priests within this broken yet renewable and redeemable creation. This part's important for us. This message is important for us. Otherwise, we won't be able to see the forest for the trees as we get into Genesis chapter 1 next week. But there are two points of application as we close. One has to do with the church, and the other has to do with fostering the presence of God. First of all, concerning the church. So the church, worldwide, has always been broken and blemished. It's led and run by imperfect leaders. And as imperfect as she may be, the church is the only biblical paradigm with which to live in harmony with God's blueprint. And when the local church flourishes, and people within the church are using their priestly gifts, whatever those gifts may be, not only in the church, but outside in the marketplace. Unbelieving people look into the church, and this is what they cry out loud. This is 1 Corinthians 14. They say, "Surely God is in this place." Talking about the church. And because the church is God's new dwelling place, he is highly protective of her, not only as his temple, but of course as the bride of Jesus. And as a result, the Apostle Paul gave one of the strongest warnings in the New Testament. He said, "If anybody destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple." We've talked many times about one of the big challenges of living in an imperfect church in a day of heightened individualism. And we've talked about how there are many, many Christians worldwide that are completely checking out on church. And I don't want to stand in judgment of them as people. I just want to say this to you who are here. So you're getting lampooned for something you haven't even done. I just want to say, if you want to follow in step with God's blueprint, you can't say, "I want Jesus, but I don't want his church." That is an impossibility. If you have Jesus, you have his temple. If you have Jesus, you have his bride. And will the bride hurt you and disappoint you and let you down? Yes. But the kingdom advances through the church. Secondly, concerning fostering the presence of God. So, in light of this narrative of God dwelling in the midst of his people, as individual believers and as a collective body, we are invited by God to seek his manifest presence in new, fresh ways. To live more fully aware that we embody his presence in the world. St. Luke, in the book of Acts, talks about the times of refreshing that will come to the church from the presence of the Lord. And throughout the epistles, Paul is constantly challenging us to seek the presence of the Lord. Well, what does that look like for you this fall? Can this season of refreshing happen the way things presently are between you and God? Or do you and the Lord need to do some work together so that his manifest presence can be experienced in greater ways and refreshing can come to you and through you to the world? Also, I want to ask, does your day timer or your schedule reflect the kind of schedule that makes room for the manifest presence of the Lord? Does your schedule have room in it to anticipate times of refreshing from the Lord? And would it encourage you to know that God's top priority for you this fall is to share his presence with you in a refreshing way? One more verse. Zephaniah 3:17, and with this we'll close. "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save you. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will rejoice over you with loud singing." Amen.